Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
And you can be seated. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin in verse 16 in just a moment. I mentioned our expansion development team that is working on plans for expanding our facilities. They've been meeting and praying. One of the things we started the whole process out was by reading a book we used in this process. We're reading a book called The 12 Keys to an Effective Church. And in that book, the author, Kenan Callahan, challenges churches to evaluate themselves based on these 12 keys that churches have. He tells a story in that book that spoke to me. He tells about a church that had about a 90-year lifespan, and over that 90 years, the church had grown and been a vibrant church, but the community changed. The thoroughfare that used to go in front of the church was rerouted. People no longer drove by that church, and the community changed, and the attendance declined. And so the church took it to a vote, should we relocate and buy new property and go out where the people are? And they voted once and decided to stay. And over a 30-year period, they voted three times, and each time they voted to stay. Finally, when the church had declined, there weren't very many people there, they voted to relocate, and they bought some property, and they spent time doing planning and fundraising and built a building. And after about 3 years, they moved into this great new facility at a new location, and the attendance went up, and there was an excitement and enthusiasm. Things went well for a little while because everything was new, and then slowly the attendance started to decline, and they were right back where they were in the old location. And Callahan says the reason with that church is that they focused on the buildings and the facilities, and they didn't meet the needs of the relational keys. As I read that story and sat there with our leadership team and our staff, and we did some evaluating of our church, I had one of those aha moments. You ever have one of those where the light bulb goes off? And in the cartoons, they used to draw the light bulb, remember? I had one of those aha moments, and it's like, it's as if God impressed me, Kevin. It could be that your church could be like that church. The church you pastor could be like that church, where you finally get into these great facilities, this new worship center, and whatever we plan to build an expansion education space for our children and teenagers and adults. Could it be that we do all that stuff but miss the relational keys? And it was even brought even closer to home when, as the leadership team did evaluation, one of those keys that they said we have faltered on is on leadership development and building people. And so God kind of gave me a double whammy that week. And it was an aha moment for me. And I began to pray, Lord, I don't want us to be there like that church that had the great facilities but didn't take care of some of the essentials. So I started on my quest to begin to search and see what God would have for us as a church. And that brings me to this sermon series, The Master's Plan for disciple making. I want us to go to Scripture and look at what God's plan is, what the Lord Jesus himself, the plan that he used in making disciples. And today, just to begin the introduction to this series, it's going to last until I'm done. So you may get tired of looking at that graphic, but we're going to go through it. Today, we're just going to talk about this God-sized challenge that has been presented to us as the people of God. You ready? I am. Ready or not, we're going to go, all right? Verse 16 in Matthew 28. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Implication here that there were others there besides the 11 who were still doubting. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Important. He established his authority. Verse 19 is the key verse, and if you've been around churches for a while, you should know this verse. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's our first truth this morning. Number one, we have been given a mandate from God. Number one, God has given us a mandate. And that mandate is to make disciples. Look at the text with me again. In verse 19, the only phrase in verse 19 that is a command that's in the imperative in the original language is the phrase make disciples. I like some translations will word it this way. As you are going, make disciples. The key is not just to go, but as you're going, make disciples of all nations. That imperative command to the church, Jesus letting us know that he's challenged us, he's commissioned us, he's commanded us in the Great Commission to make disciples. Now, it has been our tradition in our denomination to focus on the go. He has commissioned us to go, and we talk about the Acts 1:8 challenge. This is what we do in our church. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, I'm challenging you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth with the gospel. And we focus on our Jerusalem, our local area, our Judea, our state, our Samaria, our nation, and the ends of the earth. We're doing that going. But sometimes to the neglect of this phrase right here, which is really the heart of the passage, make disciples. Just a little bit of definition for you. Disciple means learner. Literally, the original language of disciple in the Greek there is the word we get our word learner from. It is a person who learns. It is a committed follower of Christ, someone who demonstrates his faith. So as we talk about making disciples today and in the future, we say we're talking about disciple making. We're talking about making those people, developing those people who are fully committed to Christ as followers, who demonstrate their faith. By the way, in the New Testament, the disciples were called disciples before they were called Christians. The Bible says they were first called Christians in Antioch. So the term disciple was the New Testament word initially to characterize those people who are followers of Christ. Just a little note here. The commission is to make disciples, not just to grow churches. Sometimes we have focused on reaching people so that our church will grow. That's not why we're to reach people. We're to reach people because God's commanded us to make disciples of them. So we're mandated. Look at me with the last part with me in verse 20, the first part of verse 20. We go make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. It's a present participle. It means it's a continual process. It's not something that happens right away. Disciple making is a process. It's not a program. Sometimes we made it a program. A process. It's interesting, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. We focus also in our churches on the Great Commission, being a part of, we're going to teach people. But I discovered that recently that you could look at that phrase this way, teach them to obey or teach them to observe. Not just teach them information about the Christian life, but teach them to be obedient. When I raised my kids, they're adults now, so they're out of the nest, at least right now. We could not teach them everything. It's impossible. We tried. We sent them to school. We nurtured them at home, helped them with their homework. We tried to disciple them. But whether it's a life lesson or a spiritual life lesson, I could not teach my kids everything they needed to know, but I could teach them this one thing. Taught them to obey. That's what God's asking us to do. I may not be able to fulfill and explain to you every single aspect of the Christian life that God's going to challenge you to walk in, but we can do this as we make disciples. We can teach one another to obey, whatever that would be. It's interesting. Jesus took the long view. When he thought about raising up a group that was going to change the world, he could have flash the news flash, he could have snapped his fingers, he could have done anything, but he chose to take those 3 years and invest his life in the life of those disciples. The 12 initially, and then when Judas betrayed him, he had the 11 to commission. Eugene Peterson has written a book, and it's a heavy, deep book. Most of his stuff is, I read paragraph, and I go back and read it again and read it again, but I love the title of this book. I've got the title. I've learned that one. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Isn't that good? A long obedience in the same direction. That's the way Jesus teaches us to walk, to obey him for the long haul. Our culture teaches us to be instant gratification, drive-through. Y'all gonna help them there? Good, thanks, Mike. The drive-through. What happens at the drive-through? You don't have to get out of your car to get food. You don't have to stop what you're doing to get fast food. Isn't it interesting that Americans have created that fast food culture? Fast food. That's because we're in a hurry doing other things besides having time to eat something. It's amazing. I eat when I drive sometimes. We want it right now. We want it quick. We want it easy. That's not the way Jesus did it. He lived with these guys. He spent 24/7 with them. We're going to walk through the New Testament in this series and look at experiences that Jesus had with his disciples with that long view toward discipleship. You ever watch a TV commercial and it promises something big, and then right before that commercial goes off the screen, there's all this small print that goes across the bottom, and you go, "What was that?" And it's gone. Or you go to download some stuff on the internet, and there's all this small print, and you have to check, "I've read the terms." Has anybody ever read all those? I struggle with that. Am I being dishonest? I've read the terms. You know what's in those terms? The important stuff. You know what's in that little blurb of small print that goes by? The important stuff. Jesus didn't hide the small print from his disciples. He let them know this is what's going to be expected. He did it step by step in phases till they were finally able to understand and comprehend it. But when they drew the line, he drew the line in the sand, they knew what it meant to lay down their nets and follow him. That's that long obedience he's called us to. Not flash in the pan Christianity. You know, we get super excited about how it's going. Yay, Jesus. And then you leave and you tank. Kelly's dad used to preach, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's not the excitement, it's the long obedience. That's what the mandate is. Christian life is not to be easy. Number two, God has given us a methodology, not just a mandate, but he's given us a methodology, and that is train people to do the ministry. The mandate is make disciples. The methodology is training people. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints, for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Look at verse 14. Then we will no longer be children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now I know that's a mouthful, but all through this passage you have repetition of growth and being built up. This methodology that God has given the church in order to grow and build up the body is explained in verse 12. Now, by the way, verse 11 is the gifted men that God gives the church: apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. God gives those gifted men to lead the church, and this is the role, this is the job of those pastor teachers: for the training of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the training of the saints in the work of the ministry. That word saints just means believers, those who are Christ's followers. It doesn't mean somebody with a special rank that's been set aside. That word saint is used through the New Testament to refer to the people of God. So here's the role of the pastor in a congregation: to train the people to do the ministry. For generations, we've gotten it wrong. We have read it this way. God gives these pastors teachers to train the saints and for the pastors to do the work of the ministry. So I'm going to put a period there or a comma there that doesn't belong there. In other words, they've said, well, God gives the pastors to do the work, and we come and we give and we pray and we encourage, and the pastor does the job. That's not the biblical role of the pastor. See, the methodology is pastors, you come in, you train the people. Someone said, the church is not to be an audience to be entertained, but to be an army waiting for their marching orders. Elton Trueblood, nearly over 30 years ago, said this, cheap Christianity can usually pull a pretty good attendance on Sunday morning. It's cheap when people view themselves as spectators at a performance. Now, how many times do we come to church just saying, I'm here to see what I can see? Maybe you don't see this as a show up here, but you may have in your mind, well, I'm just showing up. I'm warming the seats just so the pastor will feel good that there are people here. And then you go on your way. That's not the pastor training you to do the work of the ministry. See, my role is to train you to do it. That doesn't excuse me from doing it. Don't misunderstand. I preached this one time and somebody said, well, pastor, you mean you're not going to visit anymore? You're not going to pray with us in the hospital anymore? I said, no, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I can do that, but I can't do it all. My God-given role is to train you to do the work of the ministry. See, this process that God's called us to, he gives pastors, teachers to do the training, the equipping, the completing. Tom Rainer has shared, I read his blog all the time, he's the president of our Lifeway organization with our national convention. Incredible author, researcher. Everything he does is based on research in the churches. And he has a blog, and a couple of years ago, he addressed the five warning signs for churches to watch out for. Listen to these five. I'm just going to key in on one, but I'm going to read all five of them. The first warning sign for a church is the church has few outwardly focused ministries. Secondly, the dropout rate in the church is increasing. Thirdly, the church is experiencing conflict over issues of budgets and buildings. Number four, corporate prayer is minimized. So he says, watch out if you have those in your church. Those are warning signs. But number five caught my attention. In his research, this is one of the warning signs that he saw in churches. The pastor has become a chaplain. The pastor has become a chaplain. Listen to what he says. The members view the pastor as their personal chaplain, expecting him to be on call for their needs and preferences. When he doesn't make a visit at the expected time, or when he doesn't show up at the Bible class fellowship, he receives criticism. In a few cases, he says, the pastor has even lost his job at a church because he was not omnipresent for all the church members. Kelly said, when I read that at the 8:30 service, it got real quiet. She said, everybody was tracking with you till then. This is not my scolding of us for making me a chaplain. This is me saying, I don't want that to happen. I don't want me to be the person that has to be there for you to feel like you got ministered to. Does that make sense? I want to be the pastor who says, I'm going to empower you and equip you and train you to make these disciple-making groups so that you can be the person who's there. It doesn't matter if the pastor's there or not. I tell you what, it does my heart good when somebody says, pastor, it meant everything to me that you were there at that surgery. Boy, that encourages me. I'm glad I could be there. Recently, one of our church family had a surgery, and it was a serious surgery, but they really didn't expect anybody to show up. But I just felt impressed. I just need to go and pray with this man, and went and prayed with him before surgery. And after the prayer, he texted me. He said, pastor, I'm so glad you came. He said, I prayed that morning that Jesus would hold my hand through this surgery, and you showed up. I was glad I was there, but you know what? It didn't have to be me. Are y'all tracking with me on this? It could have been anybody in this church who would show up and be Jesus with skin on. Now, I'm going to keep being there if I can be there. I tell people that all the time. If I can be there, I'll be there. But I can't be everywhere all the time. The only way for this church to continue to grow is for you to be empowered to do the ministry. It's for you to be trained and equipped. so that number five warning sign doesn't become an issue for this church. Tell you what, when there were 100 of us, I could do it. When there were 150 of us, it was a stretch. When there were 250 of us, it was even more of a stretch. And we got to be 300, 400, 900 Easter Sunday? It's impossible for me to do it all. I just believe that God wants to remind us here, the methodology is not for me to do it and you to say, yay, pastor, go get them. The methodology is for me to train you and equip you so that you can be there, so it won't matter if I show up. So that if I show up at a surgery or a crisis or an emergency room or a death, you say, well, pastor, I'm glad you're here, but so-and-so's already been here. My grace group leader was already here. My connection class teacher already showed up and prayed. We don't need you anymore. Hallelujah. That would mean I have done my job as described in Ephesians chapter 4. I've equipped you to do the work of the ministry. That's my role. Thought we might need reminding of that. You say, pastor, we don't expect you to be a chaplain. You know what's interesting? We don't. But you might. You think, well, I'd never be the one that would expect him to be there. You might be. Let's release one another for the pastor to equip for you to do ministry. I need to move on. Number three, I could feel it. I could feel it. Move on. Go, go. Number three, God has given us a model, and that model is to multiply the ministry. Not just for me to equip you to do the ministry, but for me to help disciple you so that you can disciple others so that the ministry can take place. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Simple, short verse. We've used this in so many contexts before and so many applications, but I want to just go back and address this really key truth. This is the model that will cause us, enable us to multiply our ministry. This is Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It sounds very simple. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, Timothy, I'm reading into this, the truth. The truth is that, Timothy, I got this from Jesus. He discipled me. Now, Timothy, I've discipled you. Now, I want you to commit to taking this to other men and disciple them so that they can disciple others also. Does that make sense? There's this progression. There's this process called multiplication. If I lead one group and everyone in that group leads a group, and then those groups lead a group, and then we have this multiplication of ministry. That's the model that Jesus used. He invested those years of ministry in those 12 men, and then commissioned the 11 to do the ministry. That word disciple can also be translated apprentice. Someone who watches, who listens, who learns, and then who ultimately does the job. Someone said the church is always looking for better methods. God is just looking for better men. Just people who will step up and say, I'm available, I'll be trained. See, here's the model that Jesus used, and we're gonna track this through the New Testament in the weeks ahead. Jesus said, come and see. He told these men, come and see what I do. And he performed some miracles and ministered to some people and shared some truth. And then there was a break. And then after they saw, then he said, now come follow me. And not only had they seen what he had done, they embraced that and they dropped their nets and they followed him. And then once they followed him, then he said, now I want you to come and be with me. And he had intense training with those guys where he isolated himself with those disciples and he taught parables to the people but explained it to the disciples. And then ultimately, remain in me, and that's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's the methodology, that's the model that Jesus used. And that's the model that I hope to employ here, that I hope to embrace in our church, that we would do the come and see. We would explain the cost, that you could count the cost. And then come together and follow Christ together. And then ultimately do the ministry together. And then be off where we reproduce and multiply those ministry groups. See, with Jesus, class was always in session when he was with his guys. Nothing was missed. Nothing was taken for granted. Nothing was just a sidebar. Everything that happened in the life of Jesus was something, a teachable moment. Max Lucado shares a story, and it's to be a caution to pastors, but I'm gonna make it a positive illustration for us, okay? He said one time he saw his daughter, he's a Christian writer, a pastor, he saw his daughter fall off her tricycle, and he immediately thought, wow, that'd be a good sermon illustration. Then he kind of scolded himself and said, no, that's my daughter fell, I need to be compassionate for my daughter. Everything that happens in my life isn't a sermon illustration. And I hear that. I get a hold of that. I know that. Some of you have been with me, and it's gotten kind of crazy, and you've said, boy, this is going to be in the sermon Sunday morning. You better be careful with pastor. You might be a sermon illustration. So I get that, all right? But I want to make a point that everything that does happen, whether it's our daughter falling off her tricycle, or whatever the ministry opportunity is that we're involved in, is a teachable moment to say, let's talk about what just happened. Let me encourage, let me nurture, let me admonish, let me do whatever we have to do to multiply the ministry. We have reached saturation point, critical mass, whatever the word is. I don't know what the word is, but or the phrase, but we have reached that point where the pastor can no longer do the ministry here. And we've got a godly group of deacons that have come alongside me, and they are, I told somebody last night, man, there would be a line of pastors waiting to have my deacons. We got a great group of guys, but we need to multiply that. We need to multiply ministry where more and more and more people are involved in the disciple-making process. See, Jesus took time, took the long view. That's what we're going to do. When I was in junior high school, I got an invitation to go try out for the band. I didn't play an instrument or anything. They just said, here's, you've got these options. You can either go to choir or go to band. So I chose band. And then I got to pick my instrument. And when I was little, Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass were big. So I wanted to be him. So I picked trumpet. So my dad took me down to the music store. In those days, you kind of did a rent-to-buy deal. And I bought this trumpet and took it to school. And first day in music, in band, the instructor comes out and says, okay, we've got our horn section over here, and we've got our woodwinds, we've got our percussion on. Okay, and I'm ready to get my trumpet out and play. I mean, he said, okay, open your books. And we open our books, and there's notes. And we learn scales, and we learn quarter notes and half notes, and we learn rests and dotted quarters, and we learn time signatures, and we learn keys and all that stuff. And I'm just dying to get to the trumpet. And I want to play the trumpet. So finally, after we go through all this, he says, now open your instrument cases and get out your mouthpiece. I said, really? That's all. Just your mouthpiece. So we get a little mouthpiece. And of course, with a trumpet, you can make that noise. That's all we could do. So he has us playing to these songs with our mouthpiece. Not like a bunch of bees or geese or something. I don't know what it was. But we did that. I thought, I am ready to play the trumpet. Finally, the day arrived, and I got my trumpet out, and I was ready to play my trumpet. And they showed me how to hold it. Most guys don't know how to hold a trumpet. They hold it like this. Got to do like this. Show me how to have the correct embouchure. Just right. Cheeks in, not puffed. Still irritates me when guys have puffy cheeks. So they didn't have my band instructor. I know that. They may be making $1 million a day, but they're doing it wrong. We finally got to where we could play, and I got to be pretty good at it. I thought I was pretty good at it, but there was another guy that was always better than me. Anybody relate to that? And I was always second chair. See, in band, you have first chair, second chair, third chair, and everybody knows first chair is the best. Second chair is not so good. Played a lot of harmony. Well, Casey was always first chair. Didn't matter how good I was, Casey was always better. But I'm not bitter. Well, Casey and I decided we really wanted both to be good, so we decided we needed to take private lessons because the band director kept kind of putting it out there. So I said, let's take private lessons from this guy, Mr. Booth. So we went to his house to do private lessons, and we were so excited we took our trumpets. Man, we're gonna be playing jazz. We're going to be playing Tijuana Brass. We were planning our own combo. We were going to do it. We were going to be big in the junior high. So we go in the room that's his music room, and he hands us our books, and we open these books. And you know what was in them? Scales. page after page after page of scales, chromatic scales, and every imaginable up and down, and I was totally dumbfounded. I didn't last very long in private lessons. He said, guys, this is how you get to be good. You practice these scales with me every day. No fun. I wanted to play my trumpet, but I didn't want to be that committed. Why all this talk about my trumpet woes? Well, we embrace the Christian faith, and Jesus begins to walk us through step by step that first you need to learn the scales and the notes and the basics. Then you can take your mouthpiece and work that, and then you can pick up the horn, and then you can play a song, and then you can be effective. We want that right now. Right now. I want to play a song right now. Man, we wanted to play a song. Can we just play a song? Do you want a taxi? Anything. Not yet, guys. We finally learned to do that, and we got good enough to where we could do that. And then he says, all right, now it's going to get tougher. Now you need to play these scales. And for me, that meant going backwards. But you know what it meant? It meant paying the price to be what I needed to be. It meant, in essence, going back to the fundamentals. Then I read about Herb Alpert, and they said he practiced scales like 1 to 2 hours a day. Fundamentals. God's called us all to make music. It doesn't just happen like that. We're going to have to say, Lord, I believe that mandate. I'm willing to be a part of this process. I'm available to be a part of this disciple-making movement if God should lead us as a church. Let's pray together.